The question we hope to answer with this message is, how should Christians respond to persecution? How should Christians respond to persecution? And our text for today comes from Acts chapter 4 as well as Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5. In this time period in the book of Acts, we're looking at a time right after the Lord had been crucified, buried, and rose again, and ascended into heaven. And it was right after Peter had preached the first sermon after Pentecost. And we see in Acts chapter 2 where, as he preached, people received his word. There were thousands that were saved. And the church went on and continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers, and they did all sorts of miracles and signs to prove that the message that they were preaching was true, that it was a new message that they hadn't seen before, and all that believed were together, and they had all things common. In other words, they helped one another, they ministered to one another, they sold their possessions and goods, and they gave them to each person as they had need, and they continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house and so on and so forth. But basically, they were praising God and having favor with all people. Well, just like anything else, things get old. And what I mean by that, not necessarily the gospel message, but the reception of the message. And we can look at many places in the scriptures and see where there will come a time when the message will no longer be tolerated, if you wanted to use that word, that there'll be people who do not want to hear the gospel message, and they won't tolerate it, they won't put up with it. And so we're going to talk today a little bit about that, about tolerance, or about how we should respond to persecution as Christians. Now, we set the stage with Psalms 119, verse 161, and I'm going to just mention that for a minute, no need to go there, which says, "Princes have persecuted me without a cause, but my heart standeth at all of thy word. I rejoice at thy word as one that findeth great spoil. I hate and abhor lying, but thy law do I love. Seven times a day do I praise thee because of thy righteous judgments. A great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Lord, I have hoped for thy salvation and done thy commandments. My soul hath kept thy testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. I have kept thy precepts and thy testimonies, for all my ways are before thee." So in the Psalms, we're hearing about persecution, and that our response to persecution basically is in Psalm 119, verse 165, which says, "Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them." So that really is the, I guess you might say, the red flag of whether or not we are responding properly to persecution. Are we offended by the things that people say? Do we love the truth? Do we try to make excuses that will please or appease others so that they won't be so harsh on us? Well, the Lord talks about how in John chapter 15 and John 16, how there is going to come persecution to the believers. And the Lord says it's not because of anything that you do, it's because of me. And we'll see a little more about what he's talking about there as we go through our lesson. So we're going to look at Acts chapter 4, verse 1. Acts chapter 4 and verse 1. And it says, "And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon." They were talking about the disciples or the apostles. They're speaking, and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Now, I'll just stop there for a moment. If you do a little bit of study about the Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection. And so what do we have here? We have the apostles are preaching about the resurrection through Jesus Christ. So needless to say, the religious authorities to be were a little upset about that. And so they came to them, and it says in verse 3, "And they laid hands on them and put them in hold even unto the next day, for it was now eventide. So they basically came upon them. They took them into custody, and they hung on to them overnight. And so eventide means it was just about sundown. Albeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of men about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that the rulers and the elders and the scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. So we're not talking about John the disciple. We're talking about other individuals who were part of the religious hierarchy. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have ye done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, "Ye rulers of Israel and elders, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel." And then he goes on and he starts speaking. I'm just going to stop there for a moment and just mention about being filled with the Holy Ghost. Being filled with the Holy Ghost, some people interpret that the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit is a spirit and not a person. And they interpret that to mean that when we are filled with the Holy Ghost, it means that we are calling more of the Spirit to come in us. Now, remember that the Holy Spirit is a person of the Trinity. He has emotions. He has feelings. In fact, Ephesians 4:30 says, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby you are filled, whereby you are sealed to the day of redemption." And so the Holy Spirit has feelings. And that reflects the fact that the Holy Spirit is a person. In fact, if you just hold your fingers here and go on for a moment, we'll see a little bit about, we're going to go to Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to see a little side note here about what it means to be filled with the Spirit. And we see in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, or we're going to start with 17, where it says, "Wherefore, be you not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." Now notice what he says is being filled with the Spirit. "Speaking to yourself in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God." Notice it doesn't say anything about any sort of ecstatic type of jibber jabber or rolling around on the floor or anything like that, tapping people on the head and filling them with the Spirit. It's talking about speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And so we're looking at literally allowing the Holy Spirit to totally take over everything in your life, including your emotions, to the point where you just want to sing the praises of God because of what He's done for us. That's what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Not that magically Peter stands up and all of a sudden the Holy Ghost comes into him and starts speaking as if thus saith the Lord, like Isaiah or something like that. No, Peter, who was totally trusting and relying on what God would have him to say, stands up and being filled with the Spirit, preaches to them. He preaches to those who are against them. So he's relying on the power of the Holy Spirit. Philippians 4:13, where it says we can do all things through Christ which strengthens us. And so here's Peter standing up to preach to those who are challenging them. And so it says in 8, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, You rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole," he's talking about healing someone, "be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole." And so he's talking about this man being healed, and it was because of Jesus Christ that he was healed, and nothing else, and by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And so he goes on, he says in verse 11, "This is the stone," referring to Christ, "is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. And he's actually referring to something that the Lord talked about in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, and how that Jesus would become a stumbling block to some. In other words, some people would be crushed by the rock of salvation, and some people would be broken by the rock of salvation. And broken, meaning we're breaking of our old ways and the ways that we used to think, and breaking of our own self and being healed in the name of the Lord. And so he's basically saying that Jesus Christ is the foundation of what we're doing. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, I don't know about you, but many people will say, well, there's many ways to the mountaintop. Who are you Christians to say that Jesus Christ is the only way? Well, Jesus Christ himself said that he was the only way, the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but by him. And so here's Peter repeating that. He's basically saying there's no name under heaven where you can be saved. You know, it doesn't matter if it's Buddha or Muhammad or the oak tree in your backyard. There's no way that you can be saved other than through Jesus Christ. Don't call it arrogance. Don't call it boldness. Don't call it stupidity. It's the truth. And sometimes the truth hurts. Remember, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. So if somebody is offended by the name of Jesus Christ, it means they don't love his law. They don't love his word. Now, verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them, that they had been with Jesus. Now, notice here for a moment. What's the first thing that they do? They perceive that they were unlearned and ignorant men. And that's basically the attitude that we have today. Christians who stand in the Word of God are considered to be unlearned and ignorant. I've had people say to me, well, I can think for myself. I don't need to listen to some book of fairy tales and myths to tell me what to think. Or I hear people say something to the effect, well, the Bible is full of errors and contradictions, and you interpret it the way you want to interpret it, and I interpret it the way I want to interpret it. Well, Peter wrote that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And so when we talk about unlearned, what they're talking about is that they don't have these highfalutin degrees from the most reputable of colleges. They haven't studied under the most reputable of leaders. They haven't proven themselves in the culture as being somebody that we should listen to. And I would submit to you that those who do such things, those who would rather listen to the teachings of the culture, are setting themselves up for failure. But yet because of that, because we preach the name of Jesus Christ, people consider us to be unlearned and ignorant. And so it says, and they marveled, and they took knowledge of them, that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. You know, and so here's a situation where Peter and John had been working, going through Jerusalem, and we can actually go back to that and see that in Acts chapter 3, where they had healed a man. And in fact, I'm just going to drop back there for a moment. It says in Acts chapter 3, verse 1, it says, now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour, and a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate at the temple of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them who entered into the temple. So we have a man here who literally is disabled, and he's begging for people to give him some money to help support him. And it's in verse 3, who seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, look upon us. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, arise and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they that knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened before them. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And so he goes on and he talks about that it was through the name of Jesus Christ, the name through faith in the man Jesus Christ, that made the man healed. And so as they were preaching after this event, basically Peter's saying, you know, the evidence of what I'm saying is standing before you. And so as they looked before him back in Acts chapter 4, verse 14, it says, beholding the man which is healed, standing with him, they could not say nothing against it. So as they rounded up the culprits of who's preaching this stuff that's upsetting them, they have managed to round up the man who was standing before them who was healed. And it goes on in 15, but when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves. So basically, they brought him before this council of Sadducees. Peter stands up and basically says, the truth of what we speak is standing before you. So they send him out, and they figure, okay, let's have a little meeting here to figure out how we're going to address this. In verse 16, it says, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them, is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in his name. So here what's happening is they see the evidence, they see the truth, and in order to stop the truth, they threaten them. And that basically is persecution. That's what's happened throughout history. If you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, you read time and time again, as the truth went out, people were threatened, people were killed, because it went against the conventional wisdom. It made certain people look bad, that what they were preaching was error, and what God was preaching through his people was truth. And so they decide they're going to threaten them. Now, if we think about that for a moment, we think about that even in today's times. We have taken, and I'll just take for an example, the separation of church and state. When we talk about the separation of church and state, if you were to ask the average person today what that means, it means that the government cannot have any sort of role in religion. The government cannot have any sort of role on religion. And when you think about that, if you ever go back to read the Founding Fathers' writings and the constitutional conventions of how they considered things, even the records of when the Founding Fathers were declaring the Declaration from England, by all means, religion was the basis of what they were doing. It was the foundation of what they were doing. The very notion of freedom, the idea that we don't have to pass laws to control people's behaviors as long as their hearts are controlled by the Holy Spirit. And that's why we were told that our form of government was only suitable for a holy people, a people who had a sense of right and wrong by the standards of God's Word. Now, people can debate that all day long, and in fact, when you look to the Constitution, where it talks about that Congress shall make no provision for the establishment of religion or prohibit religion, there are many people who have jumped on the bandwagon based on an erroneous decision by the Supreme Court back in the 1960s that basically said that the government can't have any part in religion. Now, if a local school district decides they want to sing Christmas carols at a Christmas show, what does that have to do with Congress? Congress didn't pass a law saying that they have to sing Christmas carols. No, in fact, the very men who were responsible for the Bill of Rights, who wrote the words concerning the establishment clause of the Constitution, referring to the right to be able to worship freely as we please, that Congress would establish no law, these are the very men who required states to acknowledge religion in the Northwest Ordinance, which was written within the same month that the first 10 amendments were being completed. And so when we think about this, on one hand, people will say, well, you know, our founding fathers didn't believe that there should be any religion in government, but yet these are the very same people who required new states under the Northwest Ordinance to acknowledge religion and that it be taught in the schools. And so we sit here today wondering, how in the world did we get to a point where a school can't even sing a Christmas song at Christmas time. And that's because people have interpreted that it to be, as far as the establishment clause, that nothing dealing with any sort of government institution can even recognize religion. I mean, we're even talking prayers at a graduation, a school graduation, have been banned because of this. Well, without going a whole lot into history, they quote a letter from Thomas Jefferson to the Danbury Baptist, who had written to him concerned that the government was going to be involved in the affairs of the church. And Jefferson mentions a wall of separation between the church and the state, that the state would not be involved in the affairs of the church, and he meant the federal government. But so people have seized upon that there's a total separation, despite the fact that Jefferson, as well as his contemporaries at that time, held worship services in the Capitol, that they authorized at congressional expense the printing of Bibles, that they did a whole host of things that allowed for the worship or the practice of religion in government institutions and buildings. And so, yet today, they have taken that totally out of context, and they haven't really looked to see exactly what Jefferson was talking about. Well, Jefferson, not more than a few years earlier, had written a letter on the same topic to a friend of his, describing exactly what they were intending to do when it talks about the Bill of Rights, the Establishment Clause. And what he said was that there were two denominations who were pushing to try to be the national church, and that he would do whatever it took to prevent that from happening. It wasn't an Establishment Clause to stop people from being able to worship God freely. What they determined when they talked about non-sectarian didn't mean non-religious. It just meant non-denominational Christianity. What he was trying to avoid through the wall of separation was their becoming a national church like the Church of England. And it was because of that we look at the Colonial Baptists had worked with Jefferson in Virginia, because Virginia had that very type of law, that people had to pay taxes, which were actually paid to the church as tithes. And so they felt it was improper, that if they didn't want to worship as the Church of England worshiped, if they didn't want to be part of that denominational teaching and system, that they should be able to worship freely, they shouldn't be forced to pay money to the Church of England through taxes. Well, somehow, we have taken the idea out of context that it meant that nothing religious, we're not talking about if you have a prayer at a football game, that somehow is paying tithes to a church, but that's how it's been interpreted. And yet, I would submit to you that that's been interpreted wrongly, and that people don't really know exactly what Jefferson was talking about. And so what do? They turn it around into, they'll say that Congress shall pass no law, and they'll leave it at that. They won't even pay attention to the fact that it also says prohibit the free exercise of religion. And so they will prohibit the free exercise of religion under the name of Congress passing no law. Now, that's not to say that we set up our state and local governments to be churches. That's not what I'm getting at. But what it is saying is that if a local city council, I don't care whether or not they get taxes from people, if they want to pray before the opening of a session, that's perfectly constitutional. That's exactly what our founding fathers had done. And so the idea that we see now is there's really an animosity against Christianity. And so as we get back down to our text in Acts chapter 4, we saw in verse 13 that they had been considered to be unlearned and ignorant men. They saw the proof standing before them of the person that they had healed, and so they sent them out so that they could have a discussion about them. And basically what they did is they figured they would threaten them so that they would not continue to preach the truth. And so in verse 18 it says, "And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken or listen unto you, more than unto God judge ye. But for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people, for all men glorified God for that which was done. And so here we have the religious authorities who had called them and basically threatened them. And what the response was from Peter and John was that you can determine whether it's right that we listen to you or listen to God, but we can only tell you what the truth is. And because the people overwhelmingly had seen the proof, they more or less let them go. The Sadducees let them go because they were afraid that the people would get riled up. And so what we see here is there were elements that were anti-Christ or anti-Christian, and when they saw that the majority of the people were on their were not on their side, they backed off. I would submit to you that we live in a time that's much different today. We see much more boldness against the name of Jesus Christ because people aren't afraid because their numbers aren't as small as they used to be. And I would submit to you that's because of the misguided attempts not to teach, even to teach the Bible in school anymore. And we can go down that road another day, but for now, let's just say that the odds were not on them, their side, so they just more or less did nothing to them and threatened them. We get down to verse 22. For the man was about 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was showed. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? And we see that today. We see the heathen, those who are not believers, getting angrier and angrier and angrier, saying literally threatening things to Christians, not just in secret now, but in open. And they imagine vain things. In other words, they seem to think that they have all the answers and the ideas of human behavior and how humans came to be, but yet they are deceived. In verse 26, and the kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ, for a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And so here's what's, here's the statement that they make as they came back and they were rejoicing in the fact that God was who he was. And they also pointed out that it was the kings of the earth that stood up, and the rulers, which were the local officials, the local rulers, together against the Lord and against his Christ. He goes on and he names in verse 27 that it was Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to crucify Christ. And I would submit to you that Christ literally was the first martyr for the cause of Christianity. And so notice they're pointing out there were four groups of people responsible for crucifying Christ. It was the kings, the local rulers, the Gentiles, and the Jews. And it's interesting to hear today how people will blame the Jews for crucifying Christ when in fact it was all of us who crucified Christ. Verse 29, it says, and now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thy hand to heal, and that the signs and wonders be done by the name of the Holy Child Jesus. And notice what he's saying. They're praying to God that he would grant to their servants that with all boldness that they may speak the word. You know, we live in a day and time where people don't understand the word. People are biblically illiterate. They don't understand what the Bible says. And it's really interesting how people will criticize Christianity, make up false beliefs and make up false teachings about Christians and Christianities because they are ignorant and unlearned of the things of the Word of God. And so it says in verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the Word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart, of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the price of the prices of the things which were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according to as he had need. And so what happens here is that they're all excited because they see that there's some persecution going on, and what they do is it just causes them to band together tightly and praise the Lord and pray that God would give them boldness of speech to preach the word amongst those who are persecuting them. And in fact, they were so uplifted and empowered by this. One of the things it did was bring them together to the point where if there was anyone among them that had need or had some sort of problems, that they all worked together to help them to fix those problems. They if somebody needed some sort of tool or something, others would bring it in to help one another. And this isn't the modern definition of communism. This is a spirit-led worship of God and lifting up your neighbor above yourself, where you want to help your neighbor out of love for your neighbor, not out of a promotion of the state. And so they all that had things, they helped one another out, and they laid them at the apostles' feet. And then from here it goes into a little bit of story about how two individuals, Ananias and his wife Sapphira, had deceived the Lord or deceived the Holy Spirit by lying about how much money they had given. And so we're going to move ahead to Acts chapter 5, verse 12. Acts chapter 5, verse 12, and it says, "And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch, and the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women, insomuch as they brought forth the sick into the streets, and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them." And in verse 16 it says, "There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks, and with them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed, every one of them." And so we see as they go out and they continue to minister, all working together in faith of the Lord, all depending on the word of God to heal people. They went forth and did these things. And so, needless to say, it wasn't long before trouble started up. And so we go to verse 19. It says, "But the angel of the Lord by night opened the..." verse 17. "Then the high priest rose up, and all that they were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, which were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, 'Go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life.'" And so here we have the Sadducees get fed up because they went out and did exactly what they told them not to do, and they went and arrested them and put them in the prison. Now, I guess the question would be what charge they were doing, because there's nothing under the law saying they couldn't do this. But the angel of the Lord had released them, allowed them to get out. And in verse 21, "And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought." So here you have the religious authorities, the council of Israel come together, the senate. So we have religious and secular authorities, I guess you might say national authorities. They come together and they basically tell them that they wanted them to go to the prison and bring them out. It says in verse 22, "But when the officers came, they found them not in the prison. They returned and told, saying, 'The prison truly we found. We shut with all safety, and the keeper standing without before the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man within.'" So here's what happens. The angel of the Lord released them, and they got out. And in the morning, when the religious authorities figured they're going to come back and take up this matter, they found out that they're gone, and everything's still locked up. And so it says in verse 24, "Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple, the chief priest, heard these things, they doubted them, whereunto this would grow." In other words, they figured, well, you know, it's not going to cause that much problem. And then it says in verse 25, then came one and told them, saying, "Behold, the men whom ye put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council and the high priest, asked them, saying, Did we not straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. In other words, they're saying, that, didn't we tell you not to speak about this? Didn't we tell you not to preach about it? You're causing trouble, and people are going to attack us because of this. You're the reason why there's trouble in the city. Notice what Peter says in 29. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, We ought to obey God rather than man, or than men. Then the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. So basically, Peter gets up and he preaches the truth in their face, and they get so angry that they want to kill him. Then, in verse 34, then stood up there one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. So he says, you know, let's just put them outside for a minute and have a discussion over this. Gamaliel actually was Saul's teacher, and we're not going to go into that today, but he was a reputable man. He understood the things of the law. And in verse 35, and he said unto them, Ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rose up Thutis, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all as many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men, and let them alone, for if this counsel or this work be of men, it'll come to naught. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest haply you be found even to fight against God. And to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And they, referring to the apostles, departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. And so what we have here is that they were told not to preach the name of Jesus. They ignored it. They were arrested. They were put in the jail. And they were beaten and released. And what was their response to this? What was the response to the persecution they received? How did they respond to persecution? They were rejoicing, counting it worthy to suffer shame for his name. And it takes us just to continue that thought for a moment. We're going to go to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18, just to continue this thought for a moment of how our response should be to persecution. How should Christians respond to persecution? 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18, it brings up the concept of being subject to our masters. In other words, those who are placed in authority over us. And it could be government authorities or whatever the case may be. It could be someone who we work for. But it says in verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. Now that word subject, we take that as the word submission. Submission is different from obedience. In Ephesians 6 verse 1, it says, Children, obey your parents. Children don't have a choice whether or not they listen to their parents and do what they told them. They must do it. That's obedience. That is different from submission. Submission is when we voluntarily place ourselves under the authority of someone else. We voluntarily place ourselves under the authority of someone else, and there's a condition there that basically says as long as what they want us to do does not violate the Word of God, we are to submit to them. So with that concept in mind, it says, Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. In other words, those who cause us to frown, those who give us heartache, those who give us trouble, those who are not easy to get along with. And in verse 19 he says, "For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully." And so if you are doing what is right before God, if you're doing what God has told you to do, and you get in trouble for it because you have somebody that is over you that doesn't like what you're saying, and you're not saying anything bad, you're not doing anything wrong, but you're only professing the name of Jesus Christ, it says that's something that's thankworthy. That's something that God honors, that you are doing it because of your conscience toward God, and you are suffering grief because somebody doesn't like it. Then in verse 20, he goes on the other side of that. He says, "For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently?" And so he's saying here, what good is it if you do the wrong thing, your faults, what glory is in that? In other words, you deserve to get in trouble. If you decide, for example, that you get pulled over by a police officer for speeding, and it doesn't matter how much you think you were right or wrong, the bottom line is that the police officer has come to you because in his or her mind they have a belief that what you're doing is wrong, even though you may have been not violating the law, it doesn't do any good to get mean and nasty to them. Because guaranteed, any sort of mercy that was in their heart about maybe giving you a warning or not giving you a ticket is going to go out the window with your mouth. And so he's saying, what glory is it if you, when you be buffeted for your faults, you should take it patiently? And then he goes back again. He says, but if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Now, when we think about what happened back with Peter and John and the other apostles, they were being persecuted for preaching the name of Jesus. So they were doing it because of conscience sake. They were doing it because they realized that they should listen to God and not men. And that was something that the scriptures tell us that is thankworthy. That is something that is acceptable with God, according to verse 20. And our example, says here, our example is Jesus Christ. Now, there are many people that will say to you, well, you know, there's never ever a reason for any sort of authorities to be able to execute violence upon those who are doing evil. And if you just talk to people the right way, if you just say the right words, and they'll listen to you, and they'll come around to your side of listening. Well, that's not what happened, because if that's true, they would have never crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. All he did was speak the truth. He preached the truth. And people didn't like it, just like John and Peter spoke the truth and preached the truth, and the people, the religious authorities, the government officials didn't like it. So what did? They threw him into prison and they beat him. I guess you might say that if somebody wanted to call that an evidence of police brutality, call it what you may. But the fact of the matter was, is that they took their orders from the top, and they were told to beat them and to let them go. And the only reason they let them go is because they were afraid of what the people would do. So, it says in verse 21, Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile or evil speaking found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, when people persecuted him, his response to persecution was not threatening. It wasn't cussing back at them and screaming at them and shouting at them. It was that calm, meek spirit, not weak spirit, meek spirit, that basically proclaimed the truth with gentleness in a way that people would not be offended by how he said it. They were only offended by what he said. And what he said was the truth. And so the scriptures are teaching us here that our response to persecution would be Jesus' response to persecution. That when we're reviled, we don't revile back again. When we suffer, we're not threatening people, but we commit ourselves to him that judgeth righteously. And of course, we see in Romans 12, the scriptures say, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay." You see, it's God's position to execute judgment, and we're talking about judgment as far as punishment is concerned, upon those who are intent on doing evil against his children. And you think about this for a moment. We often look at even animals, how mother animals will protect their children to the point of dying for their children. And human mothers do the same thing. They'll protect their mothers. And don't you think that human mothers will do the same thing. They'll protect their children at the point of even dying for them. And think about that's what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us. He protected his children by dying on the cross and offering up himself to be crucified so that we can be protected from the things to come, that we can be protected not only from persecution, not necessarily now. We're going to suffer persecution, and he warns us about that. But in the end, we will be the ones that will be victorious because we stand on the truth, and that we do it in a way that is acceptable with God. It's something that will glorify God. And so it says here that he committed himself to him that judges righteously. He looked to the fact that God would make things right in the end. And in verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body in the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For ye were as sheep gone astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. And so what he's telling us here is that when we're being persecuted, our response to persecution, not that we don't preach the truth, but that we don't do anything in the way we communicate the truth, to have that message be scarred and spotted with evil by the way we delivered it and how we said things to people and the way we presented it, that we do it in a way that is unprovoking. We do it in a way that shares the truth, but yet doesn't back down to threats. And so when we think about this for a moment, we're going to go back to we're going to look at Romans chapter 12 as we conclude. Romans chapter 12. Romans 12 verse 14 says, "Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not." See, there's going to be people who persecute you, and the best thing you can do is bless them. Just pray for them. You know what? Many times as you bless somebody who's persecuting you, it makes them madder. It makes them madder because they don't like the fact that you are not responding to them how they are responding. You are just trying to bless them and to hope that things are better for them. "Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not the high things, but condescend to men of low estate." In other words, be contented with the things that, when we talk about condescend to men of low estate, it doesn't mean that you talk down to somebody. It means that you respect all people, no matter what status or class, that you don't show favorites. "Be not wise in your own conceits," it says in verse 16. Others don't think that we're all that. "Recompense no man evil for evil," and that's what we're talking about. Others, when somebody's doing evil things to you, you don't do evil back. "Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men." You know, when we talk about providing things honest in the sight of all men, as I think about the civil rights movement in America, I think what really changed the nation's attitude towards what was going on is to see the movie footage or the news footage of people walking peaceably across the bridge, protesting an injustice, not in a way that was evil and wrong, but then to see the police turn fire hoses and dogs on them and beating them with clubs when they had done nothing to warrant the same. And I think that's one of the things that helped change the minds and the attitudes of many people in this nation, because most reasonable people, when they see something that's right and just, they'll stand up for it. They'll stand behind it. But I'm submitting to you today, there's going to come a time, and that's no longer going to be the case. People are going to go along with the status quo because they themselves feel threatened. And so it says, "If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men." And notice what he says here in 19, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." That comes from Deuteronomy chapter 32. The Lord is the one who executes vengeance, not us. He's got a plan in all this. He knows just by the very fact that people, through nonviolence, allowed the public to see how they were being mistreated, even when they were doing anything wrong, that turned the hearts and minds of many people against what was being done as an injustice to folks who were being discriminated against because of the color of their skin. In verse 20, he goes on, he says, "Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in doing so, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." So what God is telling us here is that when we are under persecution, that we should bless those who are persecuting us, that we should not curse them, that we should do whatever we can to show them the righteousness of Jesus Christ, using him as our example. If he's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him the drink. They may turn down your dinner invitation. They may throw the drink back in your face. But in doing so, we'll heap hot coals of fire on their heads. And it's not that we want any ill will to come to them. We want them to see the difference of how a child of God responds and how a child of the world responds. And hopefully through doing that, that we don't overcome, we're not overcome with evil, but we overcome evil with good. And so we don't want to take and fight the battle with them using their own tools and their own approaches. Instead, we want to use the approach of Jesus Christ. And hopefully in doing so, they see the error of their ways, and they change, and they respect the things of God and the things of the truth and the things of righteousness. But if not, God's got our backs. He's the one that shall heap coals of fire on their heads at the great white throne of judgment, as they stand before him one day. If the kindness and gentleness and the response from us does not allow them to change their hearts, if they harden their hearts and decide they are intent on doing evil, God will bring that to their mind the day that they stand before him, before he casts them into the lake of fire. So our goal is not to send them to hell. Our goal is to be kind to them so that hopefully they will see the error of their ways and trust Christ as their Savior. And in doing so, that is perfect and acceptable before God. If you're here today and you're not sure, do I even have the power within me to be able to handle these things and to respond that way, the first thing you have to ask yourself, do I know for sure if I were to die today that I would go to heaven? Well, if you're not sure about that, the Apostle John wrote, "These things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." What do we talk about when we're talking about believing in the name of the Son of God? Do you believe that Jesus Christ was born as a baby, grew up to be a man, and lived a perfect life and never ever sinned, and he died on a cross to pay for your sins? Now, you may have some questions about that, but the fact of the matter is this, that all of us are sinners. None of us are righteous. Every one of us has done something wrong. None of us are perfect. And God's law, basically the Ten Commandments, if you look at those commandments about not lying and stealing and committing adultery and worshiping other gods and all those sorts of things, every one of us has broken at least one of them. And the Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, Jesus lived a perfect life. He never, ever broke one of those commandments. And because of that, he didn't have to die, but he willingly allowed himself to be wrongfully crucified on a cross to pay for our sins. He paid for our imperfections. He paid our penalty. And the question today is, have you accepted that gift of salvation? It's not something that we can earn, not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy, he saved us, because by grace we're saved through faith, and that not ourselves. It's a gift of God, lest any of us should be able to boast. So if you're here today and you're not sure about that, I would encourage you to contact us. Contact our ministry. You can contact us through our website at www.selahmountain.com. That's S-E-L-A-H, mountain.com. You'll see our contact information there, or you can contact us through wisdomfortoday.org, W-I-S-D-O-M, today.org. That's wisdomfortoday.org, or you could call us at 505-750-1220, 505-750-1220. The important thing, if you're listening to this message, that you know that Jesus is your Savior, and that you know that how you should respond to persecution because of your faith. May God bless you until we meet again. In Jesus' name, amen.